now is we want to look to the Word of God. We just sang the song. The song said, "He is raised to overthrow the grave." The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what we want to wrap our minds around this morning. I want to think about what does it mean for us, you and for me, to live in a broken world as resurrection people? How do we live in the light of the resurrection? I want to see that in John chapter 11. Turn together to John chapter 11. You may have think about this story, the raising of Lazarus. From Sunday school, you got flannel graph images in your mind of this mummy coming out of a tomb, you know, that kind of picture. And that is there, this incredible miracle. But there's more than that there. There's more for us to see, and so I want to see it together. Let's read the text. I was planning this sermon this week and, you know, thinking about, you know, do I really want to read all these 45 verses? And I was thinking maybe I wouldn't for the sake of time. And then I was at the Shepherd's Conference, and one of the preachers went on this whole rant about how you got to read the scripture because it's more inspired than your words. And I got all convicted. And so, we better go ahead and read because this is the word of the Lord. John 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciple said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for how we can see Jesus, our Savior, in this text, how we can see his power, how we can see his glory, how we can see that he is the resurrection and the life. May we believe, Father. May we respond to this text that shows us this Savior in a way that is keeping with faith, that is keeping with belief, and results in us living resurrection lives wherever we may be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we just read the story. It starts out, there are three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're close friends of Jesus. Jesus has stayed in their house. We learn earlier in the Gospels, we see in verse 2 that Mary is the one who would later anoint Jesus with expensive ointment and wipe his feet with her hair. So there's this affection between them, as we see in verse 3, right? He loves them. But then Lazarus gets sick. People get sick all the time. I'm sick right now, as it happens. But it becomes clear that this is not your everyday cold. This is not just a sniffle for Lazarus, but it's serious. We don't know what the disease was. Maybe it was dysentery. Maybe it was malaria. Maybe it was plague. We just don't know. But it becomes clear that he's sick. He's declining. He's getting worse. He's getting worse. And so put yourself in the shoes of these sisters. Big brother's been ill for days. He seems to be on the decline. I'm sure they called whoever has medical knowledge in the village, maybe some kind of medicine man, and got him out there, and he mixed up some herbs and said, drink this, and it didn't seem to help. Lazarus keeps getting worse. He's dying. What to do? Well, they know what to do. They say, we can call Jesus. Let's call Jesus. Whatever this disease is, Jesus can handle it, right? We've seen him do miracles. Of course, Jesus would want to keep his good friend Lazarus alive. So verse 3, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But Jesus is not nearby. He's not in the neighborhood. And in chapter 10, he'd been in Jerusalem, which is just near Bethany, and things had not gone well in Jerusalem in John 10. You can look back at it later. The Jews had, in fact, tried to stone him. He was making himself equal with God, they said. And so they picked up stones to throw at him. There's almost a lynching there in Jerusalem. So Jesus wisely gets out of town, goes out to this remote area called Bethania. It's about 100 miles away, a 4-day walk at least. And with every day that's passing, Lazarus is slipping closer and closer to death. So Mary and Martha, they're tired after caring for their brother all day long. They're fearful of what might happen if he dies, and here they are left alone as single women in a very vulnerable position. And I'm sure each day that passes, they're hoping that maybe today is the day that Jesus shows up. Maybe it's today. Maybe he's going to come through that back door right now. Or maybe this will be like he did before with the centurion son, where he doesn't even have to come. Maybe he'll do like a remote healing like he's done before. We know he can do that. Maybe Jesus will come. But it doesn't happen. And as one day passes, hours pass, days pass, now it's been a week, and Jesus hasn't come. Jesus hasn't healed. And then Lazarus dies. So picture Mary and Martha. Their brother's dead. Their hearts are broken. They're weeping. They're crying. They're grieving. And then there's this blur of activity around them as the people of the village are getting him bound up and opening up the tomb. And, you know, in that day they wanted to bury on the same day. And so they're getting him out there. They're having the funeral. The mourning period begins, and Jesus is a no-show. Jesus missed the illness. He missed the last words. He missed the last breath. He He missed the funeral. Now he's even missing the mourning. Can you imagine how Mary and Martha felt? Their brother is lost. And where was Jesus? Can you sympathize with them? I was 21 here at this church, newly married, living over on Walnut Street in an apartment. And one morning, I'm asleep, get a phone call at 5 a.m. It wakes me up. It's about my friend Matt. See, Matt was in this church. Matt was, you know, we graduated together a month before from Masters. A couple of weeks before, he had stood beside me at my wedding. He was one of my groomsmen. And but that morning, the news was bad. It was a drunk driver, accident. Matt's gone. Where was Jesus then? Another friend from Masters, probably some of you know the family. There's this beautiful daughter, Alistair. When she was a year old, they found cancer. And they started to blog, you know, they did the Caring Bridge, and they put all the updates on there, and they're walking by faith, they're trusting the Lord. They got everybody praying for the situation, and she goes to the doctor, gets the treatments, gets the chemo, you know, the whole thing for 5 years. 5 years of fighting this battle with the cancer. And then she dies, 6 years old. Where was Jesus then? Where was Jesus when this plane crashed yesterday and 150 people were killed? You know, we've all had those times where we're going to cry out. We cry out, Lord, do something. Lord, do something about this. You know, heal my brother who's sick. You know, save my child who's lost. Lord, give me a job. We cry out to the Lord, and it seems like he's absent. It seems like he didn't get the message. And then tragedy strikes. Loss finds us. So how do we face this kind of loss? When we ask Jesus to come and he doesn't come, what then? So in our text, 4 days after the burial, maybe it's about 10 days total, factoring in travel time after Mary and Martha send the message to Jesus, he finally arrives. Look at verse 21. He arrives, he meets Martha. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Later, Mary says exactly the same thing. This is what they're thinking. He could have stopped this. If only you had been here, Lord, you had the power to intervene, but you didn't. Where were you? The Jews wonder the same thing. Look at verse 37. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? We know he does miracles, so why didn't he do one this time? We might think of, it's because he doesn't care. Jesus doesn't care about these people, but the text says that's not it. It wants us to see that clearly. Look at verse 3. This is he who you love. When he weeps at the tomb later on, verse 36, the Jews say, see how he loved him. He loves him. It's not because he doesn't care. And look at verse 5. Verse 5 is incredible because it says, now, Jesus loved Martha, and in the original, it's even stronger than that. It's like he really, really loved Martha and her sister Mary. He had a great love, affection for them. Verse 5, he loved Martha and her sister Mary and her sister and Lazarus. Then look at verse 6, and look at the first word. It says, so he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. See, he loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. It's not he loved them, but there were extraneous circumstances, and so he had to stay. No, it's that the fact of his delay, the fact that he stayed, in fact, was motivated by his love for them. That's what the text is saying. Sometimes God's love does not take the form of acting right away. Because of his love, he wanted them to see something. Look at verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's what you need to see. That's what I need to see, that this illness is not going to stop with death. Death is not the end of this story, and that changes things. Because that means that there's a meaning inside this loss. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in the whole thing, and Lazarus getting sick, all the sickness, all the pain Lazarus has suffered, all the loss, all the pain and the grief and the fear of his sisters, all the confusion and the sadness that happened when Jesus didn't stop him from dying, it's saying that's all going somewhere. And all of that, God is doing something with all of that. It's kind of like in John 9. You know, John 9, just a couple of chapters earlier, Jesus is walking along, and it says he saw a man who was blind from birth. 9:2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." See, that's what it means in John 11 when it says this is for the glory of God. It means that God wants to display some aspect, some part of who he is through even the most terrible situation. God wants people to know what he's like. He longs for people to know him, to worship him, to know that he is the Lord. He wants people to see his power and to see his glory, and sometimes in ways that are really, really hard to understand. The suffering of his people is part of that story. It doesn't mean that when tragedy happens, you shouldn't grieve. After all, Jesus weeps. Jesus is sorrowful over this. The world is broken, and he weeps over it. But it means that somehow, in this moment of great loss, there's glory in that loss. So verse 6, Jesus stays 2 days longer. Then verse 11, he says, Lazarus has died. It's time to go. So Lazarus dies, and they set out to travel down there right after Lazarus dies. Remember, it's a four-day walk from where they are to going down there. So after 2 days, he starts the four-day walk. What that means then is that the two-day delay is not about getting there before Lazarus died. You see that? If they had set out immediately when they got the message, it would have been the difference between being 2 days late and being 4 days late. So why does that matter? How does a four-day delay show the glory of God in ways that a two-day delay does not? Remember that medicine was very primitive back then. They didn't have these MRIs and CT scans and, you know, heart monitors and all this. They didn't have scientific ways of knowing that a person was for sure dead, as opposed to being in a coma, in a swoon, something like that. So every now and then it would happen where, and there's documented cases of this, where they thought somebody was dead and they're kind of like organizing the funeral and getting them all wrapped up, and then suddenly the person sits up and says, "What's going on here?" It's very awkward when that happens. But that would happen, and so the Jews developed this explanation for it. They said, well, here's what's going on there. You know, you got to have an explanation for everything. They said, when a person dies, the spirit of the person hangs around the body for 3 days. Now, this is not biblical. This is just the thing that they thought. They said the spirit of the spirit hangs around the body for 3 days, but then on the fourth day, it moves on. So it like reserves the right to come back for 3 days, but then on the fourth day, it's expired. It's going to go. In other words, you're like 99% sure they're dead when you start to bury them, but you're only 100% sure when they start to rot. And so there's only two other stories in the Gospels of Jesus reversing death. Mark 5, Jairus' daughter is sick and dies. Luke 7, there's a widow's son who dies. And Jesus, it's incredible. He miraculously brings them both back to life, but in both cases, it's immediately after they died. So some naysayer out there could say, well, they probably weren't really dead. They were just kind of having a good sleep. See, you see that? It was right after they died. But see, by delaying until the fourth day, Jesus got to that 100% level of certainty. This guy is really dead. He's not coming back. See, we know now that dead means dead. Death is irreversible. There is no reversing death. The second that your heart stops beating, your body's cells and tissues stop receiving oxygen, cells begin to die off. Brain cells are the first ones to go. 4 minutes after death, decomposition begins. And so just very quickly, within the first couple of days, organs are not there anymore. Organs are decomposing. The body is changing its physical state. What that means then is that Lazarus is really dead. Martha's been around dead bodies. In verse 38, we can see it. She says, there will be an odor. This is kind of this euphemistic way of describing the situation. The fact of the matter is, if you were to go to that tomb 4 days later, and you were to take off the grave clothes, what you would see there, it wouldn't look like Lazarus as you knew him on earth, just peacefully sleeping there in the cave. See, what you would see would be unrecognizable. It would be this bloated, decomposing corpse. He's not like a computer that's powered off. He just needs someone to like reboot him to turn the power switch back on. See, raising this corpse from the dead is not just a matter of restarting his heart. He doesn't have a heart anymore. It's gone. It's not just about restarting his brain. He doesn't have a brain anymore. He's gone. Lazarus is gone. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be recreated. With man, this is impossible. This is an impossible thing. But in 1140, Jesus comes to the tomb and says, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" God is one who does things that are impossible, because the one who created with a word can recreate with a word. So verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go. He's dead 4 days and he's back. He's remade. He's walking and talking. Illness and death are completely undone." And Jesus does a lot of miracles in the Gospels, right? He does exorcisms and he does healings and he makes food for 5,000 people. He does all these incredible things that show his power over nature and over sickness and over demons. He demonstrates his power with incredible miracles. But this is the granddaddy of them all, because in this miracle, Jesus shows that he has the power over life and death. "I am the resurrection and the life," is what he says. He told Martha in 11:25, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus holds the keys to the doors of life and death. Martha has this kind of general Jewish hope in the afterlife. She says in 11:25, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus says, "No, don't you see it? I am the one. I am the only one who can, by speaking a word, reverse the curse of death." Resurrection, Jesus is saying, is about how a person relates to me. But how you relate to Jesus, that's the key to resurrection. Look at verse 25. You see that word, whoever? Whoever, what that's saying is that Lazarus is an example. See, it's generalizing. It's saying that Lazarus is like the model. He's the template for how it works. He's the proof that Jesus has the power to do that. But that word, whoever, it's extending this blessing out to all of us and saying, this is accessible, this is true for anyone who believes. Anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. See, we're all in this default human position that we face death. Dead means dead. Sin leads to death. We all must die one day and face judgment for our sins. But Jesus says, "Come to me. Believe in me," he says, "and you can all be Lazarus." He'll do this same miracle for every single one of you, because death is universally inevitable, but resurrection is universally available. That's what it's saying. Lazarus is just the foretaste. He's the preview. After all, Lazarus later on died again. But in Christ, we have permanence. We have resurrection unto life eternal. So Church of the Canyons, your sickness will not end in death, but in the glory of God. So for the one who believes, here's how you face loss. Even as you grieve, you cling to this hope of the resurrection, the confidence that your Savior is not absent, that he does love you, that even when it seems that all hope is lost, he's showing his glory to you and to the people around you and people you may never meet in ways that you'll never see. It's the confidence that just like Lazarus's death and his sister's suffering and all of their grief wasn't the end of their story, as a Christian, you can have that same confidence that your loss and your death is never the ending, but is simply a continuation of God showing you his glory. It's like the Infinity War. You've seen that? Avengers? Anyone? No one? Okay. You're like the people in America, the only ones that haven't seen it. It's a sad movie, right? It's a sad movie because at the end of the thing, it is like, spoiler alert, close your ears if you don't want to hear. But at the end, everybody dies. Like a third of the whole population of the world dies. All these, you know, great superheroes that everybody loves, that they all die. Even Spider-Man dies, right? That happens. And that's sad. But guess what? I think they're making a sequel. There's like a trailer about it out there on the internet somewhere. And something tells me, I don't have access to the plot, but I'm guessing some of those people who disappeared, they might be seen again. They might be coming back in that sequel. And what that's saying is that, you know, you look at Spider-Man and he's this teenager, he's in the prime of his life, but he's taken from us. But if we can expand our perspective beyond Spider-Man's apparent death, I think we might find in these next movies that the best days of Spider-Man are still ahead of him. You see? What seems like a terrible ending is actually a terrible middle, because the ending is yet to come. Jesus is saying to us, look beyond physical death. Look beyond this apparent ending. And see that for all who believe, the end of the story is still coming. And for all who believe, it's the same. And for all who believe, it's good. Because the end is resurrection. The end is the reversal of death, the reversal of curse. It's recreation, an eternity of life in the heavenly city with Christ. It's like the story of Job. Job is wealthy. Job is comfortable. Job has tragedy strike his life, right? He loses everything. He loses his possessions. He loses his family. He loses his health. He maintains faith in God through it all. You know what happened? It says at the end of Job, it says the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. After all this tragedy, he lost everything. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. See, Job's tragedy, it wasn't the end of his story. It was the middle. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job even more than his beginning. Brothers and sisters, this is the promise that Jesus is making to all of us. Resurrection means that we're all Job. We're all Job. Jeremiah Burroughs said, if you are godly, you will never suffer except in this world. This broken world will do its worst, but your last days will be more blessed than your beginning in Christ. Whatever tragedy, whatever suffering you face, you are 100% guaranteed in Christ that your ending is a good one. And so here's the point. If you're taking notes, write this down. Face loss because you believe he's the resurrection. After making this promise of hope, Jesus turns to Martha and he says to Martha in verse 26, do you believe this? Do you believe this? He's saying, can you just go beyond kind of liking me, kind of appreciating my teaching and what I'm doing? Can you go to that next step of betting your entire hope of life now and life eternally on the fact that I am the one who is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe this, that I am the one who can grant eternal life? Later, John says that these signs, these miracles like this one, he says they're written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus performed these specific miracles to bring about a specific response. That's the response of belief. So do you believe this? Do you believe this, Church of the Canyons? Then, if so, then you can face loss because you believe he's the resurrection. Now, we could stop here. For the sake of time, we probably should. But there's more we can see in this text. So I just want you to see one thing more in this passage. Because here's the thing, that there's many of us that are ready to rise to the occasion. Many of us are at our best when life is at its worst. We're ready to fight through the hard things with faith in God. Praise the Lord for that. But the same ones of us, even if we're ready to face loss when it finds us, the rest of our lives, when we're not in that time of suffering, we live with kind of this default mindset, which is this mindset to keep. To keep, we're hardwired to keep whatever we can, to grab a little more security, to grab a little more comfort, to find a little more prosperity, and then to keep it, to hold on to what we have. The disciples had this kind of keep mindset. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, the background is what I said before in chapter 10. The Jews are trying to stone him. In Jerusalem, they're picking up stones to lynch him and to arrest him. He barely escapes. Jerusalem is not a safe place. So when the disciples hear about Lazarus, from Mary and Martha's perspective, this is literally a matter of life and death. But for the disciples, it's, you know, that's too bad about Lazarus. We like him, but what can we do? We're here. He's there. There's nothing we can do. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? They're saying there are lines that we shouldn't cross here, Jesus. They've given what they can. They've left home. They've left family. They've endured hardships. There's a limit. They're willing to serve. They're willing to sacrifice. But they're not ready to lose. Their mindset is keep. keep their safety, keep their long-term prospects, keep their very life. We all have this keep mindset. Let's play it safe, live to fight another day. But Jesus, as he looks ahead to the cross, he looks ahead to the founding of his church, the need for the gospel to go to all nations. He says, I need people who are willing to lose. So he gives this kind of cryptic response in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Most people worked in the daylight in those days, right? You work in the day when the sun goes down, time to go home, right? Here's the point. Jesus is saying, quitting time is coming, but it's not here yet. There will come a time when we need to stop doing the work the Father has given us to do, but it's not now. It's not quitting time yet. He's saying, come with me to Jerusalem. He's calling them to enter into danger. He's calling them to lose their security, to follow him even into the jaws of death. And so in verse 6, Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I don't know if he's sincere there, if he's sarcastic, but either way, Thomas, he knows the risk, and he answers his call to go and to die. This was a mission to the death. The disciples were not wrong about that. If Jesus had loved this present life, if he had stayed hidden in this place of security, maybe the whole thing blows over. But the raising of Lazarus had consequences. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then verse 53, from that day on they made plans to put him to death. The resurrection of Lazarus was the moment when Jesus could no longer be tolerated. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. By leaving safety and going to Bethany, Jesus was taking the steps that would inevitably lead to his own death. What that means then is that as he stood there in front of the tomb of Lazarus and he called those people to see the glory of God, what was about to happen was not just a resurrection, but a substitution. Because by bringing Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus was putting himself into the tomb. Lazarus would keep his life, but Jesus would lose his. The disciples' assessment of the danger was right, but their response was wrong. Because the equation has changed. I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection is future hope. It's life after death. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But he's not just resurrection. He's resurrection and life. Resurrection and life. He's both. Life is promising something more. Life is a new perspective on now. It's what it says in 11:26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Resurrection life isn't just a future possibility. It's a present certainty. It's saying that governments and employers and thieves and cancer can hurt you, they can devastate you, but they can't take the eternal life that you possess. Luke 12:4, Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. So here's the lesson for the disciples, the lesson for us. The same hope that sustains us when we face loss, that same hope should also drive us to embrace loss. You shall never die. That's what he said. So embrace loss. Embrace loss. Right down to second point. Face loss because you believe he's the resurrection, but then embrace loss because you believe he's the life. This text is not just about believing and hoping in resurrection when loss finds you. It's about believing so much in the reality of this resurrection that you go find loss. I've seen people who embrace loss. I serve among such people in Dubai. I've seen people like that here, people who are willing to give up homes, give up careers, willing to go to the hard places, go to the ends of the earth. I've seen people here who measure their giving to missions, not in terms of how many cups of Starbucks they didn't have, but how many cars they don't have, bedrooms they don't have, vacations they don't have. I've seen people who embrace loss when it means speaking truth with love to a friend, even when that might mean the loss of a friendship. I've seen people who embrace loss when they're making their plans for their life and deciding which vocation to pursue. I've seen people embracing loss when they speak to their children and realize my grandchildren might be moving to a different country instead of living here down the road with me. What if we were people who embraced loss? What would that look like? What impact would that have on our church, our community, and our world? Sure, you can go crazy with that. Sure, there's probably a point that's giving too much, that's giving away too much, that's losing too much in a foolhardy way. But I'll tell you what. I'll tell you what. I don't know any Christians who lose too much, but I know a lot who keep too much. And that's believing the lie that this life is all that matters, the lie that makes you a slave to security, a slave to keeping. But if real life is Jesus, then you're free. You're free, church. You're free to embrace loss. You're free to follow him. You're free to work while it's still day, free to lay your life down and show others the glory of this incredible Savior. So as we close, look what Jesus says in the next chapter. Even as he's entered Jerusalem, even as they're planning his execution, they're planning the execution of Lazarus because he's causing somebody to believe, he tells the disciples in 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. A seed that is locked in a bank vault is safe, but it's worthless. A seed only bears fruit when it's planted in the ground and dies. The same thing is true of your life." Jesus says in the next verse, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus says, there's two ways to live, the way of keeping and the way of losing. Keeping is about treasuring this present life, all the things that you can have now, about avoiding risk, about avoiding loss. But losing is about following the one who is the resurrection and the life so single-mindedly that all you could keep in this world fades by comparison. Losing is the way of Jesus. It's the way of resurrection. It's the way of embracing loss for the salvation of men and the glory of God. Keeping leads to death. Loss leads to life. Keeping is like putting a beautiful apple up on a shelf just to look at and admire, even as it shrivels up and gets dusty and dies. Losing is like planting that apple seed and growing a tree, and it grows into an orchard and growing more trees until there's an incredible harvest as far as the eye can see. That's what loss does. Losing bears great fruit. Thomas eventually got it. He wasn't sure about going to Bethany. Thomas later wanted proof of Jesus' resurrection, the famous story. But after that, history and tradition tell us, Thomas's days of keeping safe were over with. Thomas packed up. He took a long journey to India. He didn't quit before it was quitting time. He embraced the loss of relationship, the loss of possession, the loss of other opportunities. He preached the gospel in that place. He labored through hardship. He made disciples among the people of South India. He planted his grain of wheat into the earth. And then he died at the end of a spear. "But an hour is coming," Jesus says in John chapter 5, "when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And on that day in South India, see, Thomas is going to march out of the tomb just like Lazarus did, and he's going to be accompanied by multitudes of others who believe because of his witness and the witness of those who followed after him. And in that resurrected body, Thomas will have eternal life to worship the Lord and to savor him and to live in the joy of knowing Christ. And you won't hear Thomas complaining about a spear. So face loss because you believe he's the resurrection, but then embrace loss because you believe he's the life. So do you believe this, Church of the Canyons? Then let us go so that we may die with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who we love so much. May you richly bless them as they follow you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.